this morning, guys, if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Revelation chapter 11 as you look at the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet. And let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you, God, for the two witnesses, Lord, that you're going to send to share with Jerusalem so that your people can be drawn back to you, and that you're going to share with the world so that those that are left behind after you take your church can still get in the kingdom of God. And Lord, even as we see these witnesses today, I pray you would move in us, God, to be greater witnesses for you. And Lord, that you would just not only teach us your word, but God, again, excite us about your word, encourage us about your word, and let us be the witnesses you want us to be as we head into these last days. So Lord, we turn this time over to you now and pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into chapter 11 today, we're going to be looking mostly at 11. We're going to jump one other place for a little while. I'll have a couple other scriptures for you on the screen because there's several things we need to cover today when we look at the two witnesses and the final seventh trumpet. But where we left off last week, you remember John is in heaven. He's got the vision. If you're just now joining us and haven't been in Revelation, he saw the angel come down. The angel, giant angel from heaven, had 1 foot on the earth, 1 foot on land. And he had in his hand this little book, and it was the word of God. And remember, he came over, he said, John, take this book and eat it. John took the book, he ate it, and he said that it was sweet to his mouth when he ate it, but bitter to his stomach once he assimilated it, once he really realized what was going on. And again, we talked about that's how the word of God is, and it may be that way for some of you today. When we read a chapter like chapter 11, again, it's very exciting and sweet to the taste to know what the future is and to know that the Lord is going to conquer and that we are going to rule and reign with him. That's exciting. That's sweet to the taste, but it's bitter to realize all the judgment that is going to happen in the midst of it for those who reject the Lord. So you see this bittersweet. Now, how does that happen today? Maybe the realization as we read this, maybe God's going to say something very sweet to you today, but it may be bitter in your stomach when it digests because you realize, wow, I've got to change. I need to repent. There's something I need to do. And this is hard. This is not easy. Maybe it's a relationship to break off. Maybe it's something else that you need to do in your life to make it right with God. And whatever the case might be, it's that bittersweetness of the word of God. John was experiencing that last week. And again, remember, it said that there at the end of the last verse in 11, he said, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. We're going to see much of that prophecy for the rest of Revelation. And then again, we know that John was later released from the prison camp on Patmos he was living in at the time he received this revelation for his testimony for Jesus. He's going to be released from that and go back to the mainland where he will spend some more years ministering. So no doubt some of the prophecy then, but I think the majority of it probably here in the book of Revelation. So that's kind of the setup is where we are. This same angel is standing there still as we get into chapter 11. It would appear it's the same angel now handing John a measuring rod. Let's look at it. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. He says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Very interesting. Now, a measuring reed or rod, if you look those up, you may do that when you get home. I did. They still have some ancient ones that they have found. It's basically like a large stick. They have different sizes, and they have marks in them, little chips in them, so you can tell what the distances are. So they didn't have like a tape measure like we do today. They had these measuring rods, and they would measure everything by it. It would be like God saying, now, take a tape measure and go measure the temple is the idea here. But he has this measuring reed in his hand, and notice he's to measure three things. It says the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship. Now, the temple of God was not really very big. We tend to think about that picture in our mind of Solomon's temple and the gigantic structure over the 40 acres that was up there on the Temple Mount area. And that's about how large that area was with the Temple Mount, about the size of our property. We're right around 42, 43 acres. It was about 40 acres up on the Temple Mount. So if you were to take our property and squeeze it into a perfect square or rectangle, you'd have the size of the Temple Mount area. So now you have in your mind how large it was, okay? You had the Dome of the Rock right in the middle of it, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which we'll see all those in just a moment, over to the left of it if you're looking from the Mount of Olives. And then you had this other area. And again, the Dome of the Rock wasn't there. That's where it is now. But let's go back when the days of Jesus, all it was the temple. It was right there, courtyards all around it for acres and acres, buildings and territory up there. It was massive. But the temple itself wasn't that big. It was rather small, not very large at all, and so could easily fit in a smaller area, which will be more pertinent here in just a moment. But he tells him to measure that and then measure the altar and then measure those that worship there. And among these three things, it's interesting, when you would measure something, it was oftentimes, again, to evaluate it and to see what it was really made of. In other words, what he's saying to John in this context, I believe, is, John, see if this measures up. Measure the temple the Jews are going to be rebuilding. Measure the altar and the people. Now, it's interesting because the Bible says there will be the third temple rebuilt in the last days. And as close as we are to the Lord's return, I wouldn't doubt if they're already discussing it in back rooms somewhere. Now, you can't bring that out to the open right now. It would cause World War III because the Muslims control the Temple Mount and they would have a fit. But as close as we are to the end, it has to be discussed to some level, I believe. They already have plans drawn up for the third temple. They've been training priests for the third temple for years. They now know how to do the sacrifices. They know how to do everything the Old Testament tells them to do. For those of you that go to Israel with us here in May, you're going to see the implements, the high priest garments. You're going to see the things they're going to be using, the shovels and all the things to move the ashes and the animals. It's all there in the Temple Institute. They've got it ready to go. And so what this tells us is the third temple will be rebuilt. And John is seeing it right now in this vision. The Jews are getting ready. They've got other implements prepared to do so, and they're going to put it in place. Now, while that excites us from a prophetic viewpoint and a Christian viewpoint, we're excited because it means that the end times are near. This, again, is one of those bittersweet things of the Bible, or should I say sweet bitter. And the reason being is when we read about it, that the third temple is going to be built, it's sweet to realize we're getting that close and that it's going to happen, but it's bitter because truly it's an abomination to God. In other words, it doesn't measure up. See, the temple that God's going to build, he will inhabit when he comes back. This third temple will be destroyed. When the Lord comes back in the second coming, he'll put a whole new temple on the Temple Mount. Everything will change. The topography, we've talked about that. But the greatest abomination is the altar where they will once again be sacrificing animals, the Bible tells us, in the last days for their sins. You couldn't give God a greater insult. You're saying your son wasn't enough. Your son didn't do it. We're going to do it again with animals. So understand the temple and the altar, they're an abomination to God. And what he's saying to John is measure them. Show that they don't measure up. I'll give you later the measurement of what will measure up. We see in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, as well as in other places, God gives the measurements, really, especially there in Ezekiel, for his fourth temple that'll be built when he comes back. That one will measure up. This one's an abomination, but it's going to happen. Now, what I find interesting as well is he says, also, don't just measure those things that are abomination, but the saddest reality is, he says, measure the people. And why? Because the Jews are going to be once again worshiping by blood sacrifice rather than coming to Jesus Christ. And people around the world who believe in the law and the Jewish law will also be doing that. And that's the saddest and really the most abominable of all, because what he's saying is they don't measure up either. The law will never make you measure up. It is by grace and it is through the cross. It is not by sacrifice. It is not by works. It's going to be an abomination. And so again, he's measuring it, showing the fact that it's going to not measure up. But look what he says here. He's also not only measuring it for that sense, he's also getting actual measurements for it. Because again, if we look at the actual measurements in the Old Testament, we find out that it's really not that large of a building. And that's going to be very important in light of how this is going to pan out in the last days. We'll get to that, even with some pictures to help with that. We'll have a little show and tell this morning, and hope you brought your apple. You can put it right up here, but we're going to have some show and tell for you in just a moment, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But notice he says in verse 2, he says, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now remember, there was a large courtyard area that surrounded the temple. Temple itself not being that large of a structure, but the courtyards were huge. You had the court of the Gentiles, okay, where even Gentiles could come in. You had the court of the women, where they could go in so far and they had to stop. Then you had the court of the men that went in farther. Then you had only where the priest could go and the high priest, ultimately in the Holy of Holies once a year. So you had all these courtyards around there. You're going to have these courtyards as well when they build this third temple, but he says, don't measure that. That's not a part of what I'm focused on here. That's going to be a Gentile thing that has nothing to do with what I'm doing. I'll allow this third temple because I'm going to show the abomination of the Jews to them through this and the world through it. But leave that out because that's not a part of it. And notice he says they'll tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Now remember, Revelation is broken up into two groups, 3.5 and 3.5. So he's saying the first 3.5 years, at the very beginning, they will build this third temple when the Antichrist allows them to by this treaty he's going to make with Israel, Daniel chapter 9. The Israelis say they can build this temple in 6 months, and they've already got the plans drawn up. And they said they're going to make it happen very quickly. It also tells us they'll be starting their sacrifices immediately. So when he gives them permission to build this third temple, they will set up an altar on the Temple Mount. They will start sacrificing animals while the construction of the temple is going on behind them. And again, both are going to be an abomination, but that's for the first 3.5 months, which is what we're focused on today, because the two witnesses are going to show up during these first, well, 3.5 years, not 3.5 months, but the first 3.5 years. And so it'll be given over to them to do this. And he says, and I will give power to my two witnesses. I find it interesting. He's sending two witnesses because the Bible says, let everything be established by two witnesses. And so God's going to show, this is me. I'm speaking to you, Israel. Hello, world. I'm speaking to you. And they're both going to have great powers, we're going to see. He says, I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, again, that is also 3.5 years. So you have 42 months, which is 3.5 years. You have 1,260 days, which is also 3.5 years. So what he's showing us is, while they're rebuilding this third temple, while it's under construction, while the sacrifices are going on, God's going to send these two witnesses to say, every bit of this is fake. Every bit of this is false. Do not listen to that. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. It's through him and him alone. And the Jews will be hearing that. The world will be hearing that. And again, God's last great attempt to reach the lost so they can get into the kingdom of God. He says, you're seeking God the wrong way rather than by grace. And so notice he says here in these first few verses, as I said, the courtyard is left out. And again, this is why I find this interesting, because I want you to see where I believe, and I think pretty surely where the third temple is going to be and why it's going to be left out. Let's go ahead and show that picture right now. Here's your show and tell. You ready? This is the modern day Temple Mount. Now, what you see in the very middle of it, you're looking from the Mount of Olives toward the west, toward the Temple Mount. There in the middle is what's known as the Dome of the Rock. Probably most everyone has seen that and heard about that. That is the place where they believe the rock is, the Muslims say, where Abraham offered Ishmael. You see the change here, okay, right? Rather than Abraham offering Isaac, they say it was Ishmael, and it happened right there. Now, by the way, I do not believe Ishmael or Isaac were right there, or Abraham, because that is not at the top of Mount Moriah, which that is also Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah and the Temple Mount are the same thing. Why do I say that? Back in that day, whenever you offered a sacrifice to God, you went to the top of the mountain. That's just what you did. That's why the Bible calls them high places, and God even a couple of high places were even allowed. At least one was allowed until they were able to build the temple. But then God got upset because they had all these high places that weren't worshiping God the proper way. That's a whole other teaching. But they would go to the high place, if you will. They'd go to the top of the mountain. This is really cool. You know what's at the top of this mountain? At the top of the Temple Mount, if you follow the topography, right onto the right of your screen, it disappears right up there. At the very top of the Temple Mount and Mount Calvary, or rather Temple Mount and Mount Moriah, is Mount Calvary, the place of the cross and the place of the skull. Now, why is that so cool? Because right there at the very top, you can still see the skull in the rock today. That is where Jesus was crucified, and I believe that is where Abraham offered Isaac, and the angel said, no, don't do this. God will offer himself a sacrifice. And Jesus Christ came later in human form, and literally God offered himself a sacrifice on Mount Moriah for the sins of the world. However, the Temple Mount is indeed there. Now, that's that 40-acre or so big square you see right there. And then down to the left at the very end, that little black dome, that's called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. You may have heard of that. That is the official mosque that's there on the Temple Mount. Now, you say, all right, if the Jews are going to rebuild their temple, how in the world are they going to do this? Because there's no place for them to do this, except one little spot that I can see, and that is over to the right of the Dome of the Rock. You see that big open area? First of all, it's a lot larger than you think it is. I've been there numerous times. It is a large area. Those are people you're seeing, those little specks that are up there. And actually, the angle of this, I wish that the cameraman was a little bit more over to the right, because you could see how large it is and even have a better placement of everything. But the bottom line is, I believe that's where they're going to build it. Now, why do I believe that? That's all the room that they need, number one. And number two, historians tell us that when they were building the temple, or once the temple was built, the priests could stand. And by the way, a lot of people don't believe the temple was there. They think it was over where the dome was. I believe that's wrong. And I think the whole world's going to be shocked to find out the temple was indeed over to the right, which is going to make the Jews excited that they have a space that God has protected and reserved for them to build their third temple. Again, why do I say that? According to the Jewish writers, when the priests stood inside the temple, they looked out the temple doors, and straight out the temple doors, guess what they saw? The Eastern Gate. Now, this is where it gets really exciting. Guess where the Eastern Gate is? All right, If you look at your picture down here on the wall, come down to the wall of Jerusalem, see that larger, wider, taller area right in front of that white area we're talking about? That is the current Eastern Gate. Now, it's been bricked up for a number of reasons and different theories as to why it's been closed up. I won't get into that this morning. But that was not the one that was built in the Lord's day. That one was built later by the Turks, the Ottoman Empire, who are the Turks, when they conquered this region and had it before it's where it is in modern day Israel. What's exciting is an archaeologist was digging around underneath that newer Eastern Gate, and guess what he found and has documented? Directly under the gate you see is the original Eastern Gate. They literally took the foundation pillars and built on top of it, which means the only place the temple could have been, if you look from inside the temple straight out and saw the Eastern Gate, is that white area to the right of the Dome of the Rock. Now the problem is solved. See, the Jews keep saying, we can't build our temple because the Dome of the Rock is there. And if we remove the Dome of the Rock, World War III, right? And probably it would be. Guess what? We know, and they're about to discover, it wasn't there. It was in that open area. They're going to find that out. They're going to get excited. The Antichrist, in his dealing, is going to allow probably a land exchange for a temple mount exchange. Hey, Jews, you give the Palestinians this portion of land, and Palestinians, you've got to give half of the temple mount to Israel, and everybody's going to be happy somewhat. It says in Ezekiel chapter 42, it would appear there's going to be a wall that's going to be built from east to west right on this side of the Dome of the Rock. And it's going to come all the way across there, separating the new temple that will be built and the Muslims with the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which means now both can be in their same area. But now you have the temple with the Gentiles in the outer court. Do you see what's happening here? Now you have a visual of what he's talking about here in Revelation chapter 11. So exciting to see that it's all in place. It's just waiting for them to discover it and to figure it out, which they will do. Eventually. And so notice he says there again, it's been given to the Gentiles. They'll tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days in sackcloth. I know we already covered that, but again, notice what they're wearing, clothed in sackcloth. Again, sackcloth is a really itchy, uncomfortable material, something like potato sacks, if you will. And the reason the prophets would wear it is because it demonstrated that God was unhappy, and so was the prophet. He wasn't happy with the nation of Israel. He wasn't happy with the world. The prophet wasn't happy because he had to wear it and show that God wasn't happy and all these things. I feel for the prophets, man. They had to kind of live this stuff out in a very dramatic way. They were walking videos, if you will, of what God was doing. So again, they're wearing the sackcloth, showing God's displeasure with the world and this is displeasure with, again, the third temple and all that's happening there on the Temple Mount. And now he raises up these two witnesses. Now, who are these two witnesses? I think the scripture reveals it, but let's go on and read this, and then we'll go back and look at it. He says, verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. And anyone who wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. The first thing I want you to note here is there are the two olive trees and that are with the two lampstands before the God of all the earth. Remember I told you the symbolism used in Revelation can be found somewhere in the Old Testament. Well, we find that in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. God is giving Zechariah a vision of the last days, and he tells him who these two olive trees are. Look what it says in Zechariah 4, 11 through 14. It says, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstands and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. These are God's two last days prophet witnesses that God will raise up to be a witness to Israel and a witness to the world. And again, notice here, they're the olive trees, even as he says here. And here's what I love about this. Now, the Bible says that oil is a picture in scripture of the Holy Spirit. So what it's showing us is God is saying these two witnesses are being filled on a regular basis. First of all, if you're going to do the work of God, if you're going to be a witness for God, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Bible says in Ephesians 5:18, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. It's something we ask God to do on a daily basis. And I share with first service, it's something I ask between first and second service for God to do. Because when you use yourself for ministry, when you make yourself available for God in ministry, you burn that oil. I don't know any other way to say it than that. Remember when the woman grabbed the Lord's garment and he said, I felt power go out of me? So as you do ministry, you actually burn the oil from heaven in your life. And so after the first service, I'm burning that oil. I need more oil. So I pray again for the second service. So pray for your pastor that he's filled. I pray that you're filled. But if you want to be a witness and you want to be filled, if you want to be filled and on fire for God, get a picture there of the whole oil and the wick, you're going to need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what I love about this, we have to ask on a regular basis. These guys, I'm so jealous. What it says here in Zechariah, it is a continual flow. They're going to be this 3.5 years of testimony. It's just literally flowing into them, flowing into them, flowing into them. And they're pronouncing these judgments. They're speaking the word of God. They have this power. It's going to be an amazing, amazing time that's going to be happening. And it's just exciting, again, to see that kind of power and that continual flow. Reminds me a lot of the Lord where it says the Lord walked and had the Spirit without measure. These guys are going to have that continual flow coming. I don't know if it'll be without measure, but it's certainly going to be a regular feeling at all times. And so, again, notice here it says in verse 5, this is interesting. Now, we talk about who are these witnesses. I think we get a revealing here of who they are about what it says. And I'll tell you, even before I look at this, I believe they're Moses and Elijah. Now, you don't have to agree with me on that. We know for sure one of them is Elijah. The Bible tells us that before the Lord comes back, that Elijah will come and turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers and the fathers back to the children. So we know one is Elijah, but I believe one is also Moses. And I'll give you the reasons why I believe that. And a lot of people say, well, it's got to be this person or that person. And we're appointed to die once. And these are the people that only die. Look, there were a lot of people that died more than one time. The ones Jesus raised from the dead, they died twice. Those of you that are Christians and can take it in the rapture, you're never going to die. So it can't be limited just to those who have died once. No, I believe this is going to be specifically Moses and Elijah. And there's a couple of reasons. These are the two prophets that are the main prophets to the nation of Israel. They called the Bible Moses and the prophets, and Elijah represented to them the prophets. So you have a whole picture here of Moses and Elijah being that voice to the nation of Israel. These are ones they would listen to. This is God's last attempt to get their attention. As a matter of fact, remember at the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord revealed himself to the disciples who he really was, and he began to glow, as it says, with this great glow from the top of the mountain. It says that Moses and Elijah appeared to him and they were having a discussion. Now, wouldn't you like to have listened in on that one? Maybe if the guys hadn't been asleep, they could have heard what they were talking about. But you know what? I got to be fair to them. I wonder how many times I've been asleep when God wanted to tell me stuff. But the bottom line is they were asleep. They woke up at the last minute just to get the last tail end of it, right? Just the last minute. And there's Moses and Elijah. I believe they were talking about the end days. I believe he was giving a picture to them and to us of these two prophets that would come back into the land to be his witnesses. And many of the things that happened to them even parallel what happened to the Lord. And so for the Jews, these were extremely important prophets. They were the main prophets that he dealt with. Now, again, also, if you'll notice this, they both exhibit the same powers during the Great Tribulation that Moses and Elijah did while they were here on the earth. Listen to what it says, verse 5 again. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Now, could it be literal fire shooting at it? Could be. But also we know that fire in Scripture, lightning is described as fire in Scripture. And remember one of Elijah's things that God let Elijah do? Remember they were coming to arrest Elijah. Ahab sent all his men to go arrest that prophet, causing all these problems. And it says they stood below him, some 50 of these guys coming to arrest him. And he said he spoke and lightning came down. Fire came from heaven and devoured them. So they sent another 50 and fire came down and devoured them. Finally, the third 50, that guy figured it out. And goes, okay, I see that dust speck and the black and the brown and the brown and the dirt burned. He said, okay, have mercy. Have mercy, Elijah. I know you can wipe me out if you want, but have mercy on us. We're just obeying the king. And God spoke to Elijah and said, all right, don't toast these guys. Go with them and talk to Ahab. So we see that he was able to speak, and from his mouth, so to speak, fire came. Will it be lightning? I don't know. We'll find out. By the way, I believe you'll know because you'll be watching this. It would appear that we're watching all of this during the wedding supper of the Lamb. We can see what's happening. And so we know the Antichrist is going to mock God. He's going to call down fire from heaven. Maybe he's going to mock these guys because they're going to be going at the same time that he comes on the scene. and they're calling down fire, doing whatever the case might be. But either way, we see that was one of Elijah's abilities that God gave Elijah. And also it goes on, notice this, it says that if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These also, look at this, they have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. You know, another thing Elijah did, remember? He said, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. This will be 3.5 years once again without rain proclaimed by this prophet. No doubt Elijah doing the same thing he did before, which by the way, no rain is only going to add to the famine and the drought that's going to be happening during these judgments in the final 7 years. This is why everybody hates them so much. They have to hear about the Bible and nobody can shut them up. They're going to be hated. And notice this next one, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Does that sound like anyone you know? Again, Moses in Egypt turned the water to blood. He struck, God used him to bring 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. So now we see the giftings that God gave Moses also being used here in this same fashion. And again, what's interesting about this and that I find very interesting is even as Moses pronounced the 10 plagues on Egypt, which was a picture of the world to judge their gods, this second time that I believe Moses comes, he will pronounce plagues on the entire world. And basically, the plagues of Egypt, they're going to be happening to the entire planet. And Moses is going to be at the helm once again. I wonder if he's going to have his staff. I bet he will. They probably buried him with his staff. I don't know. We'll find out. But the last thing to me that is the coolest thing about this whole thing, by the way, what are the gods of today? We know that money, fame, sex, the environment. Isn't that interesting? Well, the gods of the environment, that's what God judged with Moses the first time. That's why the water was polluted. That's why all the plagues came that destroyed the greenery. God was judging their gods. They had a god of like, you know, hail and lightning and the Nile and all these nature things. Have we not come full circle? The world is now once again, what are we doing? Worshiping the environment. And so the same thing is going to happen. God's going to say, you've got the wrong god. You're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And now I'm going to deal with it. But the last thing, again, that's the coolest and most exciting thing to me about this, and this is where I hope we get to watch from heaven. I think we will, but this is really cool to me. And of course, this doesn't change anything. It just makes it really cool. And that is where they were buried and who buried them. Mark, what do you mean where they were buried and who buried them? Well, look at this. God, the Bible says, specifically, personally buried Moses. Deuteronomy 34, 5, verse 5 through 6 says this. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is God, when you go look at the context, buried Moses in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Bet Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. And then Jude 9:9 says this, again, after he was buried, it says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, the context there, he's talking about the fact that how we're to deal with the devil and to make sure that we say things the right way. Even though he's evil, we're to have some level of respect for the position, right? That's the teaching of that verse. But stuck in the middle of that verse is this. They were disputing over the body of Moses. Why? Who cared about the body of Moses? Why would Satan want the body of Moses? Now, you could make the argument he could have possessed him, walked right back into the camp and changed everything. That's true. But I think there's something bigger going on here. Here's my personal opinion. Again, the Bible didn't say for sure. I believe God buried him and that God, because of this and what we're reading now in chapter 11 of Revelation, has supernaturally preserved his body, probably with his rod laying right along beside him, somewhere in a valley over there where he buried him to this day. And then when his body comes back, his spirit comes back, it will re-enter his body. And Moses, I believe, will get up in the very same body he lived in while he was here thousands of years ago and walk right into Jerusalem. Is that cool or what? Now, if we get up there and find out that doesn't happen, please don't everybody turn and look at me at the wedding supper of the Lamb. At least we're here, right, guys? We made it in. Get him. No, anyway. But the bottom line is, I think that's what's going to happen. And I think we're going to be watching it. And that's why I give you the disclaimer in case we watch it, it doesn't happen that way. I'm going to say, oops. But either way, that's one section that's cool, but it gets even cooler. I want you to turn now to 2 Kings chapter 2. Back in the Old Testament, keep your finger or put your marker here in Revelation so you can get back to it easy. Go back to the first part of your Bible. There'll be 1st and 2nd Kings. Go to 2nd Kings chapter 2, and let's look at where Elijah was buried and who buried Elijah. Interesting. Now, let me give you the setting and not read all of it. Elijah's getting ready to ascend back up to heaven. Elisha, the new prophet, is with him, and he doesn't want to leave his side because he wants to get a double portion of what Elijah has. So they're walking, they're passing all these schools of the prophets, one up in Bethel and one down in Jericho, two different schools, and God's telling the prophets what's going to happen because they're prophets. And they're saying, don't you know that your master is going to be taken today? He says, yes, I know that. Be quiet. Don't you know your master is going to be taken today? Again, I know, keep silent. And that's what they're saying. They're on their way here to cross for Elijah to be picked up by the Lord. And look at verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord sent me unto Jordan. He's speaking to Elisha. He said, I'm going on to the Jordan River. I'm about to be taken up to heaven. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Same thing Moses. Now, Moses wasn't with them when they went in the promised land, but again, they went in on dry ground. Now, Elijah comes out on dry ground. Isn't it great to travel with a prophet? It's like, you know, what are we going to do? There's a body of water. That's okay. Whoa, it's gone. Here we go. This is great. Travel with prophets. Well, they're not around today, but either way, the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was when they crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I may do for you before I'm taken away from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. So he said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it will not be so. You know, there's just as a quick side note. Listen, I believe God is showing us here in principle, there's a strong blessing for those who endure to the end. Don't give up, guys. It's getting weird today. Don't give up. This is the time to press into the Lord. Press in more than ever. Don't walk away. Don't get lazy. Don't leave the side of the prophets, the word of God, and God will give you your double portion. God will give you your reward. You don't walk away like everyone else. You stay focused. He says, if so, if you stay with me, it will be that way. If not, it shall not be. And it happened as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces and took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank by the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where's the God of Elijah? In other words, have I been given the same anointing? And when he struck the water, it was divided this way and that. Now he knew that he'd been given that anointing, but some others knew it too. Look at this. When the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and they bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, look now, these are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or some valley. And he said, don't send anyone. Because he knew what was going on. And when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, all right, send them. Therefore, they sent 50 men and they searched for 3 days, but they did not find him. And when they came back to him, he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, did I not say to you, don't go? Now, what is this all about? Listen, this is so cool. Now, when God picked up Elijah and took him up in the chariot, could Elijah's body, this flesh, could it go on up to heaven? Well, the answer is no. As a matter of fact, we know that nobody was going to heaven yet because Jesus hadn't died on the cross. They went to paradise, what the Lord talked about, that supernatural holding tank. So why did God take him up? To release him out of their sight and to show the dramatic removal of Elijah that he'll come back from heaven, if you will, because that's the way he's coming back. Now, here's the question. What happened to his body? You see, his body would have come back down to the ground because it couldn't go to heaven and it couldn't go to the center of the earth. His body wouldn't just disintegrate. Certainly God could do that, but why would God do that? And so they knew that. So they're saying, let's go find his body. Why? Because the Bible says that to be unburied is considered a shame and a curse from God. Now, if it's a shame and a curse from God that your body's not buried and they went and looked for his body and they didn't find his body, do you think God just allowed Elijah's body just to lay out in the field and just disintegrate and be eaten by animals? I don't think so. If God is the one who said that it's an honorable thing to be buried, he's going to make sure that his prophet of honor gets a proper burial. I believe, and again, this is where you may look at me at the table and not, you know, in heaven. I don't know. I believe God took his body, brought it back down to the valley and buried it just like he did Moses. Now it gets more exciting. Show the slide. Told you it was show and tell day. See Nebo? Finding Nebo. No, I'm just kidding. That's not it. This is where Bet Peor is, right up above that. I couldn't find a map with Bet Peor on it, but Nebo is basically the same thing, right above that, right in the area. It's the same place. That's where God buried Moses. See that body of water to your left? That's the Dead Sea. See the little blue line coming up out of it? That's the Jordan. See Jericho? It's right down there coming down at an angle toward Nebo is where they walked, and they crossed the water and went in toward Bet Peor, toward Nebo, where God took Elijah up, brought him down and buried him. What that means is both Moses and Elijah are buried in that little circle that you can draw right there. And this gets even cooler. They may be in the same tomb. No, we don't know that. But this gets even cooler. If God really is preserving the original bodies of these prophets to be raised in the last days, they're there right now in some cave. Whoa. Now, I don't think you can find it, so don't put your expedition together. Because the Bible says God hid Moses so nobody could find him. Nobody's going to be able to. And I think God probably hid Elijah too. But this is even where it gets even cooler. While we're at the wedding supper of the Lamb and we're watching all this unfold, you know, I'm going to nudge you. Here it comes, right? You'll probably nudge me. I know, here, you missed part of it. Whatever. All of a sudden, their spirit is going to lead. They'll be up there with us. Moses and Elijah will be there with us in heaven. And they go, okay, guys, time to go. We're going to see Moses and Elijah. They're going to head out. Going to leave the table for a while. And also, we're going to look on the earth, and their bodies are going to get up inside those tombs. They're going to walk out of those tombs, and in their original bodies, original beards, original clothing from thousands of years ago, they're going to start walking toward the Jordan. Guarantee you, when they get to it, somebody's going to whack it, and it's going to split. They're going to walk across on dry land. They're going to walk up to Jerusalem, and they're going to begin their 3.5-year ministry there in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount. Is that cool or what? Now, either at the Temple Mount or just in Jerusalem as well. But either way, I think this is going to be something very exciting that we're going to get to see. It doesn't change anything in the way God could supernaturally just remake them and put them there. But I don't think that's what he's going to do because of these other scripture that makes me believe he's literally preserving their bodies and he's literally buried them himself for whatever the reason. I think he's going to bring them out and bring them up there. And again, we're going to see this amazing situation over these 3.5 years with these two prophets there in Jerusalem. All right, let's turn back to Revelation 11. Continue on, so we've got to finish up here. Notice verse 7. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So the Antichrist will be given power now to overcome them. This is where he'll be possessed by this beast out of the bottomless pit, probably one of these demons we saw released earlier from the bottomless pit. It would also appear that maybe Satan himself at some point is going to possess him. But he's going to come up out of the bottomless pit. He'll be possessed at this moment. The 3.5 years have gone by. The prophets are done with their prophecy. They're done. It's time for them to die. Suddenly, the Antichrist is now given power by a possession and by God to allow him to do it, to go kill these two guys that everybody hates and nobody can kill. This will be the same time he declares himself God. Maybe he'll declare himself God first and then kill them. Maybe he'll kill them and use that as an opportunity to say nobody could stop them. Every time somebody got near, lightning struck them dead. But I was able to do it. Do you know why? Because I'm God, and here's some more lightning. Boom. We don't know exactly how it's going to unfold, but the world's going to believe him and go, oh my goodness, we're going to follow you. And they're all going to follow him. He'll kill these two guys. And notice this, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, or the street of the great city, that's Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Now again, why Sodom and Egypt? Because again, it's like the world. Egypt is a picture of the world, and Israel is just like the world today. They're not a Christian nation. They're very worldly. Why is it like Sodom? Because again, the same sins of Sodom are there today. Sodom's number one sin was pride and arrogance. So their other sin was, again, sexual confusion and same-sex issues. It's the same things going on in Israel today. They have major world events there in this very vein. They're in Tel Aviv. So he's saying it's like Sodom and Gomorrah by the time I get there, or Sodom and Egypt. And he said, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies. Notice that. Everybody around the earth is. Their tribes, tongues, and nations. 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now, how could they see them? We now know. Again, international news. When you read this 100 years ago, nobody had any idea what they were talking about. Now we look at it and go, this is very clear. And notice, everyone will see their bodies for 3.5 days. That means the cameras are going to be trained on these guys with reporters going, they're still there. The world's rejoicing. Look what this says they do. The men who dwell on the earth rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So they're all celebrating, actually giving each other gifts because these guys are dead. Shows you how hated they were because the world at this point, they don't want to hear about God. They don't want that Jesus stuff. They don't want the Bible out of our face. We're going to do our own thing. So when they're dead, they're celebrating and they actually let them lay there on the ground, probably in their blood. However it was that he killed them. Cameras trained on them. Everybody rejoicing. And this is where it gets really interesting because watch this. Imagine after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet and great fear, I'll bet, fell on those who saw them. Imagine CNN or whoever the people are announcing whatever, and this go, they get up. Can you imagine seeing that happen? These guys stand up and they're probably bloody and all whatever happened to them, and all of a sudden they're standing there. The world's watching this. God is saying, you want to see a miracle? I'll show you miracles. You want to see power? I'll let you see power, but you've got a choice to make. Jesus Christ is the only way, and you better make the right choice. I'm still giving you an opportunity. And so notice this. It says, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Now, will it be audibly in words we can hear or that they can hear? Come up here. Oftentimes when God speaks in heaven, from heaven in the scriptures, to those who are in the spirit, you can understand what it says. To those who are not, it just sounds like thunder. But no doubt, probably this loud, thunderous voice coming from heaven. Suddenly they rise up to heaven. And notice this, even as the Lord did, they ascended to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies saw them. So they watched all this happen. Now remember, right after the Lord resurrected from the dead, there was a great earthquake. Same thing happens here. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God. And it's easy to imagine 7,000 killed when you see Jerusalem. All the houses are built on top of each other. If they start collapsing, they would all just collapse on each other and kill people. But notice this, we see that for some of them it worked because it says they gave glory to the God of heaven. No doubt some of the Jews, some of the Gentiles, some of the people watching on the news report around the world are going, they're falling on their knees going, I believe, I know that I heard this crazy thing, that crazy pastor that morning at Calvary Chapel, or my family told me, or somebody, I believe, God forgive me, whatever, and they're going to get saved. And this is all going to be happening during this time. And he says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, we saw the second woe start last week. Now we see it be completed this week, and we see the third woe getting ready to happen. There's going to be a break now here between this and the third woe, as we talked about. But now we'll see it comes back to the break in the sixth and seventh trumpet, and we finished the chapter again with the seventh trumpet sounding. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before the God of the thrones, sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped. Now listen, there are many who believe the 24 elders represent the church. I believe that as well. We'll find out. Maybe literally 24 that are individuals that are put in those places, but it's a picture of the entire church, if you will. And notice this, if that's true, you're about to read what you're going to be doing. So memorize this prayer again so you know that God knows that I taught you. No, you'll know it. You'll know this. It'll come natural. Don't worry. But here's what we're going to be saying. We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and you've reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. This is where we get our rewards when we're up in heaven. God's been giving us our rewards up there for serving him. And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Isn't it interesting? The whole focus of the world right now is preserving the earth. And God says, really, they're the ones that are destroying it. Why? Because they're worshiping it and now God has to destroy it. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. Remember, the earthly temple, and it was simply a model of the heavenly one, so we could see what it was kind of like. Now we see in this vision, John sees the real ark of the covenant and the real temple of heaven, and again, which represents the law of God, which God is now having to bring the law on the world because of what they've done, rather than receiving Christ and his grace. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Wow, what a chapter. What a chapter. Now, as we wrap this up, and I want to be quick because we're coming here to the end. Listen, here's what I want to challenge us with today. All this is great information to have, but let me ask you this. When it comes to being a witness, do you measure up? God said, go to the temple and measure the people. Do they measure up? Now, that made all of us feel like a failure and guilty immediately. How was that for a good refresher as you walk out the door? None of us measure up. There's not a person in here that measures up. I don't measure up, you don't measure up. But what he's saying is, I want you to measure up with the means I've given you. And what is that? The power of the Holy Spirit. The two witnesses, the reason they measured up as witnesses for God in the last days, a constant flow of oil from heaven. Oil, the Holy Spirit, that whole picture. If we're being continually filled, if we're letting God fill us with that oil, we will have boldness, we will have wisdom, we will have direction, and we will be witnesses that measure up. Will we be flawless? No. Will we make lots of mistakes? Yes. But the answer is this, oil. The oil of the Spirit. We have got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what we're going to do today as we end is we're going to pray for God to not only bless the teaching of His Word, but for God to fill us with the oil of His Spirit that we might be witnesses like these two witnesses. We won't have their powers and we won't be used that way. They were prophets, but that we might measure up by the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses unto God in the days in which we live. That's a great thing to pray for. Let's ask God to do it. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word this morning. We thank You, God, for what You've shown us, the power of Your Word, how You're going to use these prophets. I think, God, not only Elijah, but Moses, I think them very literally resurrected and coming to be a witness to the nation that so reveres them but has rejected them by rejecting You. And that their witness, Lord, will convict the nation and the world to give their life to You that many more can be saved during that great tribulation time. And God, we know Your Word says that will happen. But God, we're alive right now and the great tribulation has not begun, but we're getting close. And You need witnesses. And You need witnesses that with that spiritual measuring rod, measure up. God, none of us measure up. We know that. All of us right now can honestly say, there's no way. I don't measure up. We know our fears. We know that we're all these things we have. We're human, God. Remember that we're only dust, as the psalmist prayed. But Lord, You said that we could be used. And in a sense, measure up if we're filled with the Holy Spirit. God, I wish we could all have those receptacles from heaven just pouring into us the way You're going to do for the two prophets, the two witnesses in Jerusalem. But Lord, You've not made that promise to us. What You have made is that You will fill us if we simply ask. And You told us in Ephesians to be continually filled. Lord, would You fill us this morning? Would right now You come upon us, fill us fresh from heaven with that golden oil, the oil of the Holy Spirit, that we would be bold to share the gospel. Lord, that we would have wisdom in what we do in the days in which we live. And God, that we could be used as a testimony to a world that's rejecting You unafraid. Father, we thank You that You make that available. We now receive it by faith. And if that's you, just receive it. Tell the Lord, I receive by faith now the filling of the Holy Spirit. God, pour out Your Spirit. Come upon us. Lord, fill us, overwhelm us, and use us now for Your glory in the days in which we live. We thank You, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.